Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for the truth and power of your word. Thank you that it gives us hope in the midst of the trials of life and even in the face of death, as some of us heard this morning in worship. Father, we pray that as we consider the topic of sanctification, that you would enable us to examine our own hearts, but more than that, to look outside of ourselves to the risen Christ, in whom all the power for our sanctification lies. We pray that you would grow us in holiness, that we might be more like Christ, so that we might delight in you and enjoy you forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You see the topic on the handout, but I want to start out with this purported quote from a Scottish preacher named Robert Murray McChane. If you know this quote, keep it to yourself. He said, "The greatest need of my people is," now given the topic of our Sunday school class, you probably know that it has something to do with that, but how would you complete that sentence? Pastor, considering his calling, the greatest need of my people is, we could say many things, assurance of God's love, greatest need of my people is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Greatest need of my people is knowledge of the gospel. How could we deny that? Okay, does anybody know? Maybe we have some church history fans. Come on in, guys. Does anybody know how the quote ends? Greatest need of my people is. McChane was a fascinating figure. He lived only to be 29 years old. He was a pastor basically for 6 years of a church in Dundee, Scotland, called St. Peter's. And by all accounts, his own personal piety, his own zeal for holiness made such an impression on his peers and for generations. The quote is, "The greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness." My own personal holiness. I think about search committees, you know, that are thinking about calling a new pastor to a church and all the things that people want in a pastor, you know, administrative abilities, preaching abilities, relational skills, wanting to be educated. I mean, all these things can be really good, but, without holiness and a zeal for holiness in the heart, in the life, all of these other things can so quickly be undercut. And it's not just for pastors. This is the point that I really want to make as we open up this topic of sanctification. I think that the same thing can be said if we ask this question: the greatest need for my dating life is, the greatest need in my marriage is, the greatest need for my parenting is. The greatest need in my later years of life is. I think the answer could be my own personal holiness. Holiness not just for its own sake, but holiness, as McChane writes, holiness that is the fruit of a mature love for Christ and a knowledge of Christ's love for you. I think at the end of the day, he would say, and I just started reading, a friend of mine wrote a book on McChane, so I figured I'd start reading it last night. He says in the book that McChane's zeal for holiness was the fruit of his love for Christ and the knowledge of Christ's love for him. He also said that this quote probably actually wasn't said by McChane, but pastors quote it all the time. But he said something very similar to this. Okay, this is what sanctification means. It means to be made more holy by God. That's what it means, to be made more holy. Look at the top of your handout, just to the second quotation at the top, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35. Anybody want to read that for us? Brenda, you want to read that out loud for us?
Westminster 35, you said?
Yeah.
Okay, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
Okay, you can see its description of what it means to be made more holy. It means to be renewed in the whole man after the image of God, to be more like God, to come into your identity as the image of God more and more. And the more and more is you die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Well, let's look at what McCain said about this to a local group of Christians in 1841. He said, "Seek advance of personal holiness. It is for this the grace of God has appeared to you." See Titus 2. "For this Jesus died, for this he chose you, for this he converted you, to make you holy men, living epistles of Christ, monuments of what God can do in a sinner's heart." Many reasons we can say that Christ died. He died to forgive you. He died for his Father's glory. He died so that you could be an adopted child of God. We could talk about different facets of the application of the gospel to you. But one legitimate biblical reason that Christ died was so that you might be made holy, more and more holy. This is what Titus 2 says. He says, see Titus 2. Let's look up Titus 2 and see what it says. Now, if you can find Titus 2, 11 and 12. And why don't you read 11, 12, 13, and 14 in a loud voice for us. Can you do that?
Yeah.
Titus? If you can find it. Okay. All the T's are together. It goes 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and the T's get shorter. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus.
You said 11, 12, and 13?
Titus 2, 11 to 14. Yeah, in a loud voice.
Okay. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works."
Okay, McCain points to 11 and 12. I actually think 14, verse 14 is the best one. "Who gave himself for us," thank you, Noah, "to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." I had a seminary professor say this one time, "Christ has a stake in your own sanctification." Like when he considers his own death, like he died to make you more holy. And that's what Paul says right here. So let's think about this topic of sanctification, about God, to use the language of McCain, making you a holy people, living epistles of Christ, monuments of what God can do in a sinner's heart. There is no hope for growing in holiness apart from union and communion with Christ. Can't do it on your own. There's no power laid up in us that can will ourselves into greater sanctification and greater holiness. It is all in the context of what we've been saying week after week, our union with Christ. One of my sons, who will remain nameless, says he's getting tired of this. This thing that I've been drawing on the board, and if he were here, I was going to make him draw it himself. The Father calls us into Christ in what theologians call our effectual calling. The gospel goes out externally to our ears, and the Holy Spirit brings it into our heart, and we are spiritually called into a spiritual bond with the living Christ. And from our side, I guess effectual calling should be on that side. From our side, it shows itself in faith. We believe on Jesus. We trust in him. We rest in him, in his death and his resurrection. And we are forever united with the person today of Jesus. And in Christ, we receive what we have called the benefits of our union with Christ. The first is our justification. Second is our adoption. And the third is our sanctification. All right, let's do a little bit of review here. Justification, remember, has to do with what kind of idea are we talking about? What's the image that should come to your mind when you think justification? I know that's a broad question.
Legal.
Thank you. The image should be like courtroom. How do I stand in the face of the law's accusations? So we have a new status in our justification. We stand on the righteousness of Christ as it is imputed to us, and all of our sin is forgiven. And legally, before God, we are declared righteous because of Jesus' record of obedience given to us. What's the image of the new status that we have in our adoption? If this is the courtroom, what is this? The family room, right? We become an adopted child of God. We have a new status. Both these things happen the moment you believe on Jesus. You're justified in Christ and you're adopted in Christ. Sanctification now is a little bit different. It doesn't give you a new status so much as it addresses, for the first time here, we're talking about your inward condition of heart. These things don't touch your inward condition of heart. This one does. Now, let me say, as God sanctifies you, you come to appreciate your adoption and your justification. You come to relish your new status. You come to exercise the privileges that you have as an adopted child of God. You remember your justification when you're at work and you failed in something, or somebody's accusing you wrongly, or you remember that you're justified in Christ. You don't have to prove yourself to God or anybody else. Likewise, your adoption. But it's sanctification that addresses inwardly your own heart's condition. Another difference between justification, adoption, and sanctification, we said justification is an act of God's free grace. Likewise, the Catechism says adoption is an act of God's free grace. But what word, without looking at your handout, what word does it use to describe sanctification? It's a work. Whoever said that, way to go. It's a work. It's an ongoing work in your heart. Interestingly, though, today, we're not going to be talking about the ongoing work of sanctification. We're going to talk about something that's related to it. Let's look at what the confession says in chapter 13. I'll read it for us. They, who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay, all I want to do today is look at two little phrases in this chapter. The first phrase are those two words, further sanctified. Further sanctified. And then I want to look with you at the phrase, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. The first one is a little more tricky. Further sanctified. Let's look at our handout. The words further sanctified imply that there is an earlier, more basic, and I would argue instantaneous kind of sanctification in the person who is united to Christ by faith. What is this more basic reality? Look at Romans 6, 1 to 4 for help. All right. Before we look at Romans 6, let's just look at the confession. And in the context of the confession, the words that it uses, what is What is further sanctified looking back to? If you're further sanctified, there's a sense in which you've already been sanctified in a kind of instantaneous way. What is that instantaneous sanctification? Addie, do you have it? I'm looking at you. Sorry?
Your conversion.
Your conversion? Absolutely. When you're effectually called and united to Christ through faith, is there something specific that you can use from this confessional chapter?
Regenerated.
Your regeneration. Your regeneration is a kind of sanctification. Okay, pause right there. What is regeneration? When it says you're effectually called, now we kind of said what that is, when the Spirit takes the gospel and pierces your heart and the Father calls you into union with Christ and that expresses itself in faith, but there's a component here called regeneration. And regeneration is actually what elicits faith. It's actually what's behind faith. What is regeneration? Anybody want to just try to give it a shot in their own words? Yeah, Joe.
He is what was once upon a time a cliche, born again.
Born again. Does a Bible text come to mind? Born again? Where does Jesus talk about being born again? Who's he talking to? Nicodemus. And he says, unless one is born from above, or other translations have, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, what does it mean to be born again?
New start.
New start? Absolutely. What has happened when, what happens when God regenerates a heart? What is the condition of the heart before regeneration, according to Scripture?
Dead
in sin. Ephesians 2, you were dead in the transgressions of your sins in which you once walked, right? Those who are not united to Christ, the Bible says clear as day, are dead spiritually. Dead to the things of God. Want no part of the things of God. However outwardly curious or conversational they might be, in their heart of hearts, they have no sensitivity to Christ and the gospel. And regeneration is the moment that the Holy Spirit, through the gospel message, takes a dead heart and makes it alive. It is the sudden recreation of spiritual life in the heart of a sinner. It is an act that affects the condition of somebody's heart. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. That's regeneration. And when your heart is regenerated and you behold Christ offered in the gospel, the irresistible response, what you most want to do, is believe on him. So regeneration is the necessary condition for faith. Regeneration is what elicits faith. Regeneration is what spurs you to faith for the first time. Yeah, Alex.
Regeneration, the condition rather than an act.
I would say regeneration is instantaneous, and in that sense, it is an act. But it's an act that doesn't yield a new status. It yields a new condition of heart. It actually changes you inwardly rather than just kind of grants you a new position or status. Now, when we think about the sudden creation of a heart made alive by the Word of God, we can think of it as a kind of sanctification because we're dealing with inward condition of heart. And I think that's what the confession is talking about when it goes on to say, whoever has a heart where this has happened, God launches you on a road of sanctification from that point on. This regeneration is like the first moment where you step on the road of sanctification. Does that make sense? It is the first moment where your heart is changed and a road to holiness, more and more holiness, is opened up. And it's a kind of implantation of a holy principle in your heart for the very first time. Now, that's what I want us to zero in on, that first moment when you are united to Christ. That first moment, not in the sense that it gives you a new legal status and a new family status, true as that is. But what is the brand new condition or moment of regeneration? And theologians have called this a kind of sanctification. Here's what I mean. Again, we're talking about that first moment when you are regenerated and then believe on Christ. You have a new relationship with sin. Now, sin has different facets to it. Sin brings guilt upon you. It condemns you in the sight of God. Well, when you first believe and your heart is regenerated and you believe on Christ, the guilt of sin is taken care of in your justification. Is it not? Legal. Condemnation. You're justified. Guilt of sin gone. There's another dimension of sin that used to be true of you that is addressed in your adoption. And we could call that sin's power to alienate you from God, right? You were once a cast-off person, but now you've been brought near into the home of your Heavenly Father. So the alienating power of sin is canceled in your adoption. What is the angle of sin that your sanctification, specifically the moment you are regenerated, what do you think the angle of sin is that gets addressed here? Sorry? Dominion. Very good. Dominion, or we could say sin as an enslaving power over you. The dominion of sin as an enslaving power, as something that you were compelled to obey, gets canceled. Let's talk about that. Romans 6, 1 to 4. Let's look at this text. Paul says, actually, Noah, will you read Romans 6, 1 to 4, and plus the 12 and 14 that I put on there? Noah Kirshner. Sorry, we got two Noahs now. All right.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your body to make you obey its passions. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace.
Okay, thank you. Obviously, you can see what I want to highlight here. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, the way Paul speaks of that way, when he says that, he's talking about a once-for-all moment in your life. Listen again. We have died to sin. He's not yet talking about the process. He's talking about the first moment you believe on Christ with respect to sin as an enslaving power. And he is saying that every single person who has believed on Christ has experienced a once for all, forevermore break with the enslaving dominion of sin. Please hear me. He is not saying you never struggle with sin again. What he is saying is the sin that you struggle with is a struggle in the context of your having broken, God's having broken its dominion over you. It still tries to get you, but you're not a slave to it. That's what Paul is saying. There is something that has happened in your life where you were once a slave to sin and you are no longer. And he speaks of it in terms of a death. A death. Now, when somebody that you know dies, one of the sad realities is that that person is no longer alive to this world. If that person is a Christian, they are alive to another world, right? They are alive to the world of heaven. And they have interaction with and delight in Christ in another dimension through their spirit, even as their body is laid in the grave. But you and I don't have any personal interaction with them as we once did. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. When somebody becomes a Christian, you were once alive to and interacting with the world of sin, as it were. The way that sin has dominated this fallen world. You were a citizen of this world, and you had dealings with the sinful dimensions of this world as a slave to it. And Paul is saying that when you become a Christian, one of the things that Jesus does is he snatches you out of that world of dominion to sin, and he brings you into another world, the world of his kingdom, the world of the reign of Christ. And there has been an irreversible translation or change that is no less significant than somebody, a Christian, who dies to this world and enters into heaven. Look at what John Murray says in an article called Definitive Sanctification. That's the word that John Murray uses to describe this breach. He says, the person who died to sin no longer lives in that sphere. His tie with it has been broken, and he's been translated into another realm. This is the decisive cleavage that the apostle has in view. It is the foundation upon which rests the whole his whole conception of a believer's life, and it is a cleavage, a breach, a translation, as really and decisively true in the sphere of moral and religious relationship as in the ordinary experience of death. Now, Dr. Gaffin gives a little bit of a balanced take on how we should think about this in the Christian life. He says, because of union with Christ, in his death and resurrection, I'm no longer sin's slave. Sin is indwelling, but not overpowering. For the believer, indwelling sin is not enslaving sin. What a great way to put it. He's still acknowledging that sin resides in our heart. That we still are tempted in a thousand ways all the time. But Gaffin is saying, if you have died, if you're in Christ, you have died to the enslaving power of sin. You haven't died to the influence of sin, but you've died to its enslaving power. Here's the definition that I give if you flip your handout over. Definitive sanctification refers to the once-for-all breach with sin's enslaving power. This is what grounds and leads into the progressive sanctification of the believer throughout his or her life. So, definitive sanctification is what leads into what we call progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is the once-for-all breach where the chains of sin, your enslavement to sin, is broken. Progressive sanctification, here's my little shoe, is the road you walk now that the chains have been broken. All right? Not above pictures, right? Is this a new concept for you? Have you ever heard the term definitive sanctification? It is, I think, one of the greatest teachings of the scriptures to encourage you in your walk. Because when you face temptation and you deal with sin, you must remember that you are justified and adopted as a child of God. But you must also remember and preach to yourself Romans 6:2. We have died to sin as an enslaving power. You have to remember that as you fight the fight of faith. That I once was a slave to sin, but this sin that I often feel such attraction to is not my master anymore. It's like, remember like Smeagol? When he's talking to Gollum? And, okay, I'm not like one of those pastors that has Lord of the Rings quotes just on the top of my head, but I remember Smeagol and Gollum. He's like a schizophrenic little gremlin. And he's talking about the ring, or I'm gonna butcher this. But Gollum's the bad one, right?
Yeah.
Gollum's like enticing him to come back. And then gradually Smeagol's talking to Gollum, and then finally he's like, "Go away. Go away and never come back. We have a new master now." You remember that part in the movie? This is what the Christian should say again and again. Go away and never come back. We have a new master now, right? Definitive sanctification is found in the Bible. Interestingly, where the Bible uses the word sanctification, it almost always has in view this more than this. Now, it will talk about this, but it will often not use the word sanctification for the process. It'll say things like walk in holiness or put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. It'll use other kind of language to talk about the road you must walk. But when it uses the word sanctification, it often has in view this once for all breach with the dominion of sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of Christ, to the church of God who is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's a past tense verb there. Called to be saints together with all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Even clearer in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, after listing all these sinful habits. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. I thought sanctification was a process. I thought I'm not fully sanctified yet. Well, Paul says you were sanctified definitively the moment you first believed, not only with a new status in your justification and adoption, but a new condition of heart as sin's dominion was broken over you. 1 John 3:9 doesn't use the word sanctification, but it has the idea of definitive sanctification. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, you read that in isolation and you're like, okay, I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore, because I certainly keep on sinning. But I think what John has in view here is being at home with your sin, being a slave to sin, keeping on sinning as though sin were your slave master. John is the same one who will say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he will say, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John is not ignorant of the fact that Christians still sin. Okay, let's keep moving. How does this happen? Well, letter B. It says that our sanctification as a whole, but especially right now, we're just focusing on the definitive part, It comes about through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, we're used to saying by virtue of or on account of, but this is saying something different. Virtue here, you've heard me say this before, is the confession's way of saying power. I think the Latin word is virtus, the power of Christ's death and resurrection. So I ask this question. How does Christ's work on the cross provide the pattern and the power for our definitive sanctification? And again, Paul helps us in Romans 6. So somehow what Jesus did on the cross relates to my definitive sanctification. The power of his death and resurrection comes to me and brings this about. And I'm saying on the handout that the way that it relates is that Christ's death and resurrection is the pattern and it's the power for this in your life. How is it the pattern? How is it the pattern? Let's look at Romans 6. Verse 9 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin." That's interesting. It's the same language he used in verse 2. You've died to sin? Now he's saying Christ died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right. How is Christ's death and resurrection the pattern for definitive sanctification? Talk to me about what happened in Christ's life. What does it mean that he died to sin? Maybe I can ask it this way. What does it not mean? What does it not mean? It doesn't mean that he sinned or ever was a slave to sin. Right? Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was never enslaved to sin the way that we are in our heart, enslaved to sin apart from regeneration. Right? So that's massive discontinuity between Christ and us. Well, in what sense then did Christ die to sin when he died on the cross? Any ideas? Somehow Jesus died to sin and now lives to God. Can you think of like Gethsemane? Try to tap into the mind of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was happening there? He was tempted, genuinely tempted, suffering the agony of what was coming, right? In a word, what was happening there is throughout his earthly life, but especially toward the end there, he was doing massive battle against the spiritual forces of evil and the reign of sin over this world. The power of Satan over this world, this fallen world. He himself was not afflicted by sin. He didn't sin inwardly ever, nor was he ever enslaved to sin, but he came to do battle with the spiritual forces of evil in this sinful world. And the shadow of the cross, the shadow of death, which is the penalty for sin, hung over him every day of his earthly life. And when he died on the cross, in the wisdom of God, through death, he destroyed that power. By enduring the power and curse of death, he killed it. And on the third day, when he rose on the other side of that triumph over sin and death. And he was exalted to the right hand of God, and in heaven, having accomplished everything, there's a sense in which he lives to his Father in heaven like never before. His relationship with this fallen world on the former side of the cross is forever behind him. Now, from heaven, he sympathizes with us who live in this fallen world. He ministers to us, but he is on the other side of glory now. And Paul is saying that translation of Jesus from being under the dominion of the shadow of death, fighting against the dominion of sin over this fallen world and breaking it through his own death and into heaven, that transition gets replicated in your life when you first believe on him. Do you see the logic of what Paul is saying? The death he died once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you, far be it from me to insert anything into Paul's language, but he means, so you who are united to him have experienced a similar translation out of the dominion world of sin into your citizenship in heaven. And the logical outworking of Paul is, because that has happened in you, you must believe it. You must know and live like you're no longer a slave to sin because you aren't. That's what he means in verse 11. You must consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin doesn't mean the power of positive thinking. It doesn't mean if I just will it, I will be dead to sin. No. He's already said in Romans 6:2, you are dead to the dominion of sin. But you must consider yourselves to be in line with what has actually happened in your life. That's why I think this is just so important for us to be clear on. That as a Christian, as I face temptations of many kinds, I'm not a slave to sin. I'm a slave to Christ. I've been snatched out of the dominion of sin, and I've been yoked to Christ, and have a new master now. So final question here. Oh, well, letter C. How is this possible? How does what Jesus did long ago and far away come to me according to the confession? I'm kind of cheating here because we're looking at another phrase. How does Jesus do this in your life according to the confession? If you want to flip your page over and look back at 13:1. Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. But how does the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection come to me?
By his word and spirit.
By his word and spirit. As you receive and believe the word, as the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to your heart. That's why when you're faced with temptation, you open up your Bible to Romans 6 and you read about what's true of you. And the power of the Holy Spirit from Christ in heaven will apply that word to your heart and give you hope. Now, final question. Practically speaking, why is it so hard to believe that we've died to sin? Why is it so hard to believe that this has happened? Because we go back to the same sins. We feel the weight of sin. We confuse this with like total perfection, and it doesn't mean total perfection. It means you're put on a road. And this road is a road of conflict and spiritual warfare. So your definitive sanctification doesn't lead you to escape from conflict with sin and temptation. It's like readying you for battle right in the face of it. But sometimes that battle makes us feel like I'm still a slave. And that's when we have to conform our thinking to what the Bible says is true rather than let our feelings determine how we're thinking. Does that make sense? One of the great challenges of the Christian life is to let the Word of God govern how you think about yourself than just your own fallen instincts. And the Word of God has glorious things to say about the Christian united to Christ. And so often Christians, we fail to recognize the massive reality that is true of us in our union with Christ. We don't think about it. We don't meditate on it. We don't thank God for it. We don't live like it. But Paul is saying, believe it and live out of it. Final questions, comments about this? Definitive sanctification based on the pattern and power of the death and resurrection of Christ coming home to your heart through his word and spirit sets you on the road. And we'll talk about the road next week. Any final questions or I'm a little bit late. Any questions or comments? Everybody clear what definitive sanctification is? I hope so. All right, let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the great and mighty work. First, that you have worked in Christ in his death and resurrection, and we thank you that that power is no alien power, but is a present power in our lives through faith. We thank you, Father, that when we were first united to Christ, we died to sin. Lord, how we pray that we would live like it today and this week as we fight against sin and temptation. Help us, Lord, to put sins to death because we have died to sin. And help us to walk in newness of life more and more this week. In Jesus' name, amen.